His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
But we're glad to be back and glad to be with you. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 1. I publicly want to say thanks to Chris Silver and Adam Beecher for preaching the Word. Deb and I, with modern technology, were able to listen to both of those podcasts over Deb's radio in her car there, and that was good as we were driving down the road. This morning, we're going to look at the end of Acts 1, and it is the first prayer meeting after the ascension. So Christ has gone up, and he's told them in chapter 1 and verse 4 that they're to wait. And that's the command, to wait. And then he made them a promise, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you power. You're going to receive power. But you wait. And so wait they did. They had about a 10-day prayer meeting, as we're going to see this morning. And God did unbelievable things out of that prayer meeting. And that will all start next week. Let me start with a word of prayer. And if you have your Bibles, make sure you have them open or have the little portion of Scripture from the bulletin, or it'll be up here on the screen as well. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the songs that we just sang, Lord. I trust that we sang them as unto you. And Lord, we're asking for a fresh working of your Spirit in our lives, which really means that your Holy Spirit gets more control of our lives. And for those who don't know you, that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need to have their sins forgiven and to trust in you and to have a relationship with you. And so, Lord, we're asking that you would do a work here this morning. Thank you for the Lakeside family. Thank you for what you're doing. Lord, even as we saw the video this morning with Mandy, one of our own, and all of the hurt and the tears that just flowed out of the circumstances of life, we know that there are multitudes of burdens across the room. There are many blessings, and there's multitudes of burdens. And so, Lord, we pray that each and every one today would be blessed, would be benefited, would feel the presence of your very Spirit this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. We're really going to be looking at verses 12 through 26, the end of the chapter. That's a pretty big swath of Scripture, so we're not going to go necessarily verse by verse, but let me read verses 12 through 14 to get us started this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. So Adam covered the ascension last week, so Christ has ascended. One day he's coming back to the very spot that he left. Deb and I had the privilege of somewhere in a couple hundred yard circumference there of standing right where Jesus took off. And let me tell you something. I should have had a picture of it, because when you stand in that spot, and I was able to read this scripture in Israel, and we're standing in that spot, and somewhere around there the disciples were standing around, and Jesus took off, and the angel said, you know, don't just stand there. He's going to come back in the same spot. Wow, it's just like overwhelming. And so now he's gone, and so what do? And so they're going to be obedient. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord, very special word that we're going to talk about this morning, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and we'll talk about who they are, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus had half brothers, He had a couple of sisters probably as well, but he certainly had half-brothers. We know probably of four of them at least. Now, I want you to get it in your mind, the circumstance and even the surroundings of what we're talking about as we dive into where these disciples were. They had come from the Mount of Olivet. Now, again, I should have had a picture, but if you can picture Jerusalem and the big wall that goes up 40 foot, on the east side of Jerusalem in that wall, there was a valley. It's called the Kidron Valley. And Jerusalem sat about 200 feet above it. And then there was this valley that went down, and not very deep valley, maybe from here to the other side of the wall there, we're not talking a long distance. Maybe it's 100 yards wide or so, maybe a little bit wider, and then gradually a slope goes up to about 400 feet above the valley. So that's the Mount of Olivet. It's about a half mile when you go up to the top of Mount Olivet to Jerusalem, a half mile or so. And so Mount Olivet is 400 feet above the valley. Jerusalem is 200 feet above the valley. So when you're on Mount Olivet, you look down on Jerusalem. You look down in the valley. And Jesus, every night in the last week, would have walked through Jerusalem, out the east gate, down in the valley. Garden of Gethsemane is up on the side of the Mount of Olives, and then all the way up to the top where he eventually ascended into heaven. And you'll notice that it says in verse 12, that they were about a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, just a little historical footnote. That's about a half mile. We know that pretty comfortably from the Old Testament. And here's what a Sabbath day journey was. In the Old Testament, as they traveled in the wilderness, you know, they had a thing called the tabernacle. That's like we do church, about this size, actually, and then the outer courts even bigger. And so it would move. And God's an orderly God, so wherever the tabernacle was set up, the 12 tribes of Israel, there would be 3 tribes on every side of the tabernacle. Everybody knew exactly their position. And so on the Sabbath day, when they were to go worship God, they were to do no work. And the Jews considered even walking work. So a Sabbath day's journey is what was allowed by God for the farthest tribe to be able to walk to the tabernacle on a Sabbath day to be able to worship. It became known as a Sabbath day's journey. It's about a half mile. That's all they were allowed to walk. I was even thinking this morning as I was praying through the text, this is really the precursor to the driver's license that you get for going to school. Okay, does anybody here have a driver's license that right now for driving to school? Anybody here? Anybody in the room here? Driver's license? Raise your hand high. Everybody wants to see who you are so we can stay off the road while you're driving. So, you know, you're told by law, and it's a good law, that you're allowed to drive from your home to the school, direct line. You're not to go here, you're not to go there, you're not to stop by Casey's, get a couple of donuts, pick up a couple of friends, maybe go by the girlfriend's house and honk. You're not allowed to do that, direct line. That's what a Sabbath day's journey was. They were allowed to walk on the Sabbath about a half of a mile. And that's exactly the distance from the Mount of Olivet down through the valley and then up into the upper room. Now, we know that there were more than 120. It says in verse 15 of Acts chapter 1 that there were 120 who were gathered in this upper room. We know that there were more than 120 disciples because in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to 500. So maybe the 120 are the disciples who are left in Jerusalem. Maybe that's all the room held. We don't know for sure, but we know that there were about 120 disciples. Now, I have a picture of potentially the upper room. If you could go to the picture there. Historically, As I've said to you before, they kind of put percentages on the accuracy of whether this is the actual upper room or this is that or whatever. And there's some historical evidence all the way from the first century that at least this was the spot where the upper room was. Now, the Muslims have controlled this at one time and Christian organizations have come in. And so more than likely the brick that's on the floor is not the original brick, but more than likely this is the place. Right there, you're looking at it where they would have met. And I want you to notice in the scripture, it says in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. More than likely, the room that they were in after Christ ascended is the same room that they were in when Christ had the Last Supper, where Christ would have told them that the Spirit of God is going to come as soon as I leave. And so they were very familiar with this upper room. Now, just a little bit of an aside right here. You had to be a fairly wealthy person in this culture to have an upper room that would hold 120 people. Anybody here have an upper room that will hold 120 people? Because we'll go over there right now. We'll have a good meal. We'll invite everybody over. So it was somebody who had some means who opened up their home and their place for these disciples to regularly meet. Somebody of means. Now here's what I take from that. God, the gospel goes out to the poor. It goes out to sinners. It goes out to the needy. It goes out to the weak. It goes out to those who are ungodly. The gospel goes out. But often God uses people of means to get the gospel out, to do his program. And so God never looks down on wealth. He looks down on the love of wealth for its sake. But he never looks down on wealth itself. He wants you, if he's blessed you, to be able to use your wealth for the glory of God. And that certainly is what is happening right now. Now, this company of believers, I want to take just a couple of moments and look at some of the names that are listed in verses 13 and 14 here. Because by the time we get to Acts 17, it says this group of believers right here in this room, once they were filled by the Spirit of God, Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, it says they turned the world upside down. Within 30 years of this day, the whole known world, the gospel had spread to even in Caesar's household. So let's take a couple of moments and let's just look at the list found in verses 13 and 14. Just a couple of things I notice. First of all, there's 11 men that are listed. 11 men. There were 12, as you know. Judas betrayed the Lord, took his life. It's talked about here in Acts chapter 1. And so now they're down to 11. So it's 12 minus Judas Iscariot. As always in Scripture, whenever there's a list of the apostles, Peter is first. Now in Scripture, you'll find four lists. And Peter is always first in the list. Now, you might think, well, yeah, Peter must have wrote this. Well, Peter didn't write it, but he's always first. He was a natural leader. When you study his life, as we did in when we were in 1 Peter, you could clearly see that he was impulsive. But Peter's heart beat just to be devoted to God, and whatever he did, he was passionate and he was sold out. Somebody said Peter is a diamond in the rough. And so he's first on the list. And then you'll notice the next name that's listed here is John. John's the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is the disciple who lived the longest of all of these. They were all martyred at one time or another. John lived at least 60 more years from this time because he wrote the book of Revelation in the early 90 ADs. He wrote the book of Revelation. As we're going to see in a little bit, John had with him the mother Mary, because do you remember Jesus said on the cross, "This is my mother and I want you to take care of her." And so they're together. And then, not mentioning every name, but I want you to see a couple more names. Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, and then just one person in between them, and then Simon the Zealot. It's interesting to me in this little group, and they often, before this prayer meeting, this 10 days together, you'd think that there would have been a lot of bickering. There certainly was before they entered the upper room. You have Matthew, who is a tax collector for Rome, and you had Simon the Zealot, who hated Rome. And God, in His sovereignty, put the two in the same room for 10 days. I remember when my sister Kim, she was a little over a year older than I, and myself, and my mom worked, and dad worked, and so my sister Kim was supposed to be in charge. Well, that didn't go very well most of the time, and mostly because of her. But one of the punishments, my mom would put us in a small little room together for like 2 hours. I'm like, that's not going to end good. Mom, why are you doing this to me? So Matthew and Simon the Zealot. God didn't say, hey, how many people out there, you know, they like the certain kind of dress and they have the same kind of Bible and they like the same kind of music and they spend their money on the same kind of things and they go to the same places and let's find them and let's make it. No, God doesn't do that. He draws us from all over the place. And He did right in the first 11 that were there. And then I want you to notice Judas, the son of James. Judas, the son of James. What a bummer of a name to have, Judas. He's probably thinking after Judas Iscariot did what he did and betrayed the Lord and took his own life. He's like, Lord, would you give me a different name? Why do I have to carry this name? Can you imagine how many people said, now which Judas are you? Judas, the son of James. It's interesting when you read in the gospel the list of the different men, and Judas, the son of James, is mentioned. Always in the gospel, it says, Judas, the son of James, not Iscariot. They say, I don't want anybody to be confused. That isn't that guy. He's not the same guy. And then it says in verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brother. Just a couple more comments about the list. The women. Probably the same women that were mentioned in Luke's gospel. Luke always highlighted the women, and rightfully so. In Luke 8, it mentions Mary Magdalene, Joanna. Joanna was Herod's household manager's wife. She's probably in the upper room. How do you think that went with Joanna's husband? Probably not so good. And then Susanna is up there. And probably Mary and Martha are up there. Now again, I just want to step aside and just say one or two things about the women. As we go through the book of Acts, you're going to find out that the women play a significant role in the development of the church. Did you hear me? The women play a significant role in the development of the church. They are some of the most spiritual people written on the pages in the Bible, women. In reality, and history will bear this out, the liberation of women really started with Jesus. Before that, hardly any rights whatsoever, could hardly ever speak. They didn't have a vote. Their husbands could divorce them and just get rid of them and do whatever they wanted with them. And on comes Jesus on the scene. And somebody said the liberation of women starts with Jesus and it ends in Jesus as well. Because if Jesus makes us free, we're what? We're free indeed. We're free indeed. I've said this, and this isn't anything to brag about. But at Lakeside Fellowship, some of the most godly spiritual people we have in our fellowship are the women. Are the women. So men, let's take notice. Now, two last things about the list. I want you to notice who's mentioned last by name. I want you to notice who's mentioned last. Verse 14, all these with one accord are devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary's mentioned last. She's now under John's care. There's no place of superiority. She is praying with the disciples. The disciples are not praying to her. She's found in the upper room praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit to receive the power. Nobody's kneeling down to her. They're not paying homage to her. Certainly she would have been a woman of respect in that room. But she was not a woman to be worshipped in that room. By the way, you might be interested, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is never mentioned in Scripture again after Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. She's not mentioned one more time. And yet today, unbiblically, she's elevated to a place that she would be embarrassed by. If she could speak today, she would point to her son. She would say, "Get off of your knees and face my son." So Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then lastly, and his brothers. And I wrote in my notes, well, it's about time for the brothers. If you study the brothers of Jesus, and they were half-brothers, yes, Mary and Joseph had children after the birth of Jesus. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus was an embarrassment to the brothers. And if you read in the Gospels, one time the brothers decided that they were going to go get Jesus and stop him from embarrassing himself and everybody else and bring him back home. John 7 says that Jesus was talking to him, but they did not believe. Now, when did they believe? When did his brothers decide to get on board? Well, more than likely, it was the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus went to one of the brothers and he showed himself and he showed the marks. But here you have all of the brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers of Jesus. So there's the list. God's going to turn the world upside down with that list right there. He's going to turn the world upside down. Now here's what I want you to see about the upper room. The upper room became God's waiting room. And I want to just speak about this just for a little bit. They were told to go in verse 4 and wait. And so they went to the upper room, and the upper room became the waiting room. Now, on Thursday, I was up at Mary Greeley Hospital on the emergency side in the waiting room. Here, the upper room is the waiting room. And as I got to thinking about it, isn't it so true of life that often life is lived in God's waiting room? Often we want to do something, we want to do it now, we want to get going, and you know, we want activity and no dust under our feet. Or even more significantly in my life, I want God to do something. It's like, come on, God, we got this all going. We got him treading backwards. You've risen from the dead, and so we want God to do something. We get frustrated because he won't. Often life is lived in God's waiting room. I think about my own life. I think about the desire to have children. And then several of our children were sick and we waited for health. We've waited, I've personally waited 33 years for family members to come to know Christ as Savior. Some of you are waiting for marriage or for your spouse or for your finances or for your health or like Mandy said, somebody just to care about you. Well, the disciples could feel your pain. For 10 days, the upper room became God's waiting room. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 14, and this is the word, if you attach to anything today, I want you to attach to this word found in verse 14. All these with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. With one accord. That's a beautiful word in the original language. It's just beautiful. It's musical. Literally, it's musical. It's a compound word. Now get this, it means to rush along in unison. So when they were with one accord, it means to rush along in unison. It's kind of like the idea of a symphony. You have individual notes and individual instruments, but when they all come together and they rush along in unison, it's a beautiful sound. Matter of fact, if you swap over to chapter 4 and verse 24, where this word accord, one accord, is used. By the way, it's used numerous times through the book of Acts. It's one of Luke's favorite words. But in Luke chapter 4, I think it's in verse 24, we find the word used. And when they heard it, they're talking about the report from the elders, a great report. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them." And they go on to basically a song. But the word of one accord is the word together there. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. That's the word accord, of one accord. They were singing the same tune. They were on the same page. Jot down the verse, Psalm 133 and verse 1. I know this to be true as your pastor. Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Amen? You know, we have the greatest example of this in our own church family on Thursday night. If you haven't heard, we had a special fellowship meeting, and we've been saving money for 4 years, and it's come time to step out by faith, and we took a vote on whether to start building in June. And I'm not really exactly sure of how many voted, but I can tell you one thing. All the slips of paper, there wasn't one no vote of all of the votes that were taken. Can we give God praise for that? Let's give Him praise. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We have begged God for His will in the matter, and we feel like God has spoken." So with one accord. Now I want to give you a note of caution in the book of Acts, because we're going to come across this. Half of the times that the word "of one accord" are used, it's used describing the individuals who are opposed to Christianity. Half of the times the words "of one accord" are used in the book of Acts, it's used by those who are opposed to Christianity. So Satan and his forces and his people against Christianity, they are in unison. They're singing the same hymn. They're coming towards us with a force against us. No wonder a believer is not meant or created to go it alone. You will get swallowed up. That's why Hebrews 10 says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but so much more as you see the day approaching, to encourage one another to love and good works." That's the command of God. So the upper room became God's waiting room, but I want you to see this, and we have to rush along because I have a couple of moments I have to be done, and we're not going to get through everything that's in here, but that'll be the case in the book of Acts, and we'll just do the best we can. The waiting time, jot this down, at least in your mind, the waiting time was not wasted time. If I've learned anything in my Christian life, where often it seems like I'm living in God's waiting room, as I look back, that waiting time was not wasted time. Okay, now let's just look at a couple of things, and I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time. We'll come back to these things as we go through the book of Acts. So what did they do while they were waiting? What did they do while they were waiting? Let me give you a couple. Number one, they studied God's Word and they sought God's will. Okay, write it down. They studied God's Word in those 10 days and they sought God's will. The two go hand in hand. They fit better than OJ's hand in the... That's bad. Wow, I should have never have said that. They studied God's word and they sought God's will. There was a problem that they were faced with in the upper room. Judas, with his betrayal and his death, he left a hole in the number 12. And the number 12 is very important. We won't turn there this morning, but in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down. There's going to be 12 gates. There's going to be 12 tribes. And there's going to be the foundation of the new Jerusalem is going to be made up of the names of the 12 apostles. And so there was a need to replace Judas. And if you look at verse 16 of Acts chapter 1, or let me start at verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was all about 20 and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And then he quotes a part of Psalm 41. And then he goes down in verse 20 and he quotes a Psalm, I think it's Psalm 69. May his camp become desolate, verse 20, and let there be no one to dwell in. And then he quotes Psalm 109. Let another take his office. In the Gospels, when Jesus would tell him, because it's been written, I'm going to go do this and this, Peter was always, no, you're not, Lord. And now he's seen the resurrected Christ, and now he's quoting Scripture and saying, this is the way it's going to happen. It says it right here in the Bible. He's done a complete about face. Matter of fact, when we get to Acts chapter 2, Peter's going to preach. 3,000 people are going to get saved. And you know what? Without notes, you know as he preached in Acts chapter 2, if you count it up, at least 19 times he quotes different parts of the Old Testament. Anybody here can put 19 different Old Testament scriptures together in a pattern and come out with pleasing God? So they were studying God's word. They were poring over the scriptures. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus took them through the Moses and the prophets and everything that was written and showed how he was part of it, they must have just been poring over any Old Testament scripture they had. And then they sought God's will. It says in verse 14 that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And then in verse 24, and they prayed again. In the book of Acts, 25 separate instances of people or groups of people praying for some specific thing in their life. Almost every chapter is bathed in prayer. Now, you will know, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but in verse 26, after saturating themselves with Scripture and praying, they had two individuals that they came up with who could possibly, but both from their perspective, equally fill the role. So it says in verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. In the Old Testament, in numerous places, God commanded them to cast lots. Did you know in Leviticus 16 and verse 8, when they had this thing for the scapegoat, they'd take the scapegoat outside of the temple or the tabernacle, and they would lay their hands on the scapegoat, and they would send him away to be a visual picture of Christ taking our sins away. When they had to decide what the scapegoat was going to be, in Leviticus 16, God says, cast lots for the scapegoat. So they actually commanded it. Proverbs 16 and verse 33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so they prayed and they studied God's word and they came up with two people and then they said, oh God, we're going to do this really simple thing. We're going to cast these two stones and we're going to let you decide who it's going to be. Now, they didn't have the indwelling spirit, and they didn't have the completed Bible, so you never hear of casting lots the rest of the New Testament. Not once is it ever mentioned. This is the last time it's mentioned. It's never needed. We have the Spirit of God living inside us, and we have the Word of God written in front of us. Amen? So we don't need to cast lots. It wasn't against God's will to do that. Now let me just say something as I try to bring this to a close. The Word of God and prayer were foundational to the first church and to every church. the Word of God and prayer together. They're foundational. We're going to find it all the way through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, and the prayers. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, the apostles said we need to devote ourselves to the Word and prayer. Prayer is you talking to God. Bible study is God talking to you. That's pretty simple, but it's true. So prayer is you talking to God. Bible study is God talking to you. Somebody I read this week said it's probably a good idea to let God do the majority of the speaking. Andrew Murray wrote something that to me is this very profound. Just listen and I quote Andrew Murray. Prayer is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. Your listening to God's voice is the secret of the assurance He's going to listen to your voice. The entrance of His words in me will be the measure of the power of my words with Him. Andrew Murray quotes John 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, notice the connection between the word and prayer. Ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. So prayer is not a monologue, it's a dialogue. You're reading God's word, you're talking to God. You're reading God's word, you're talking to God. There's a number of great books out under the theme of praying God's word. So the word of God and prayer are foundational. And then just one last thing, and I need to wrap it up here. With one accord. So they studied God's word and they sought God's will. And then one other thing they did, and I'm just going to touch on this. They shared life together and they served one another. Almost always when you see this word in a positive way with one accord, you see a group of believers together around the word, around prayer, and around taking care of each other. Just real quickly, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 4. And I want to read just a couple of verses starting in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You notice prayer and the word of God. Now notice what happened, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, verse 33, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all of them. And then the first part of verse 34, there was not a needy person amongst them. Now, I want you to understand at Lakeside Fellowship, it may seem like we're just doing things randomly, and some things I'm sure we are. We could use some more organization. But our growth groups are specifically on purpose. Let me give you four stated purposes of our growth groups that we've listed before, and I think I can just get them. Our purpose of Lakeside's growth group, we study God's word. We seek God's will, that's praying. We share life together, and we serve one another. We are attempting to do in our growth groups exactly what the first believers did in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, all the way through chapter 28. The growth group is the best place to do life together. We love it when everybody comes and we should get charged up and we should sing and we should say hi, but there's not a lot of spiritual growth that can go on one to another here. You can be encouraged, surely. For Lakeside, the growth groups are where it's at. I pray that each and every one of you are part of it. Now, when you take Acts chapter 1, we're on the precipice of Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 where the Spirit's coming. And so, at the end of Acts chapter 1, Judas's spot has been filled by Matthias. By the way, you never hear of that guy again. But Jesus's place has not been filled by the Holy Spirit yet. When we end Acts chapter 1, they're still waiting. And that's where we leave them. But here's one thought that God just so encouraged me by as I thought about Acts chapter 1 and we get ready to go into Acts chapter 2. It's like you're on a treadmill and you're walking and you push the 8 button. Now we're going to be flying. God's going to be doing so much. Here's the one thing as we head for communion that I want you to think about with me. From Acts chapter 1, this list of people. The opportunity, I think it'll be up on the screen as well. The opportunity for a new start following a failure is a major distinction of authentic Christianity. If you were to look at this list and you didn't know about Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the leaders in Jerusalem and the family members of those people that were in that upper room, they said, that's a failure waiting to happen. And yet God took those 120 and a few that were outside the 120 and He turned the world upside down. You're here today because of these 120. Amen? God is far more interested in my future than anything I've ever done in the past. So I want you to know, whoever you are, that no matter where you are, God can turn you around. If you don't think it's true, study Acts chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and those people that made up the group that turned the world upside down. But God will ask you to do one thing. He'll ask you to humble yourself as each and every one in Acts chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 did. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, and I leave this as we go to communion. Repent then. That's what God's asking. Turn to God. Everyone in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14 say it's the most unbelievable thing. You can blow it, and you can turn to God, and you can repent, and He'll wipe your sins out, and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. Amen? Amen. God will do it.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.